It's the Nahum Segal Network. Welcome to this week's edition of By the Book. I want to thank our friends at Koren Publications, KORENPUB.com, KorenPub.com. They always have amazing guests for us and are constantly releasing fantastic new publications to the public. I recommend the website. You can go and see what they've done recently and get news about, and sign up for their email where you can get news about what is upcoming. They provided for me today an inspiring lecturer, a dynamic educator, and a compelling orator. Rabbi Shalom Hammer is with us via telephone. He's had the unique experience of having served under the chaplaincy for the Israeli Defense Forces, as well as an educator in Israeli institutions and as a rabbi in the U.S. He was sent numerous times to deliver classes to the Jews in the former Soviet Union. He's led groups of American students through the fallen Jewish communities of Eastern Europe, serves as a motivational speaker for the IDF Rabbinate, contributing editor for the Jerusalem Post, lecturer for the Israel Government Fellows of the Nachum Begin Heritage Center. These experiences and others provided by Hammer with distinct and profound insight on pertinent issues confronting the Jewish world, both in Israel and the diaspora. There are many other aspects about his work, and we will ask him about some of those during this conversation. Today we get the opportunity to talk about a book that's about to be released, Darash Yehonatan, Around the Year with Rabbi Yehonatan Eibshitz. This brand new book from Magid Books, which is an imprint of Koren Publications, is set to be released and is organized, as you might suspect, based on the title, by holidays. And starts, of course, with the Yamim Noraim, Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, then, of course, Sukkot, Chanukah, Purim, Pesach, Yemei HaGeulah, Shavuot, Tisha B'Av, and even a chapter on Shabbat. Rabbi Shalom Hammer, welcome to the Nahum Segal Network.
Thank you very much. Good morning to all of you, and thank you for having me.
I appreciate you being with us. I guess the best way to start is to ask you about the Rabbi Yehonatan Eibshitz. Who was he, and why is he such an important figure as we discuss his work today?
Well, Rabbi Yehonatan Eibshitz was important for two reasons. I mean, he's important to me for specific reasons, but historically speaking, he was an absolute Talmudic genius and scholar and leader of the three communities of Altoona, Wandsbek, and Hamburg in the area of Germany during the 18th century. He was Niftar in 1756. He was a brilliant scholar, led the communities there, and really his significance was the fact that not only was he brilliant in terms of his knowledge of halacha, midrash, Torah, the areas of Nevi'im, as well as psak halacha, in other words, giving halacha dictum, and also the Talmud, and also Kabbalah. So he was such a colorful character and such a brilliant scholar that his span of wisdom really was widespread in terms of all areas. Historically speaking, he was a very significant person, and he's most well known for his famous argument or debate, or it turned out to be a fairly volatile confrontation with Rav Yaakov Emden, who lived at the same time, and they had their differences, and Rav Yaakov Emden accused him of being a Sabbatean, following Shaphei Tzvi, and that's really historically what most people know about him. But the reason why I'll explain to you a little more about how I got into Rabbi Yehonatan Eibshitz, but the reason why I was drawn to him was not necessarily because of that argument, but because of his really broad span and just fascinating way that he inculcates all of the various disciplines of Torah from all different areas and intertwines them, which I found quite fascinating. He was a little dwarfed, so to speak, by the Vilna Gaon, whose life obviously coincided at historically about the same time. So he was a bit dwarfed by him, and therefore I wanted to bring him or attention to the English-speaking community by translating and compiling a lot of his works, and that's what one of his books, that's what this book is about.
How did you become familiar with him? And I'm not talking about, you know, when someone while you were in high school, you know, quoted an opinion of his. When did you get familiar with him to the extent that you're working on projects that are based on his works?
Sure. It's a very legitimate question, and what happened was basically it almost was by chance, or I guess, you know, I don't know if anything by chance, but to a certain extent, I stumbled across his Svarim because I was called upon in the community at one point, quite a few years ago, to give shiurim, to give lectures on the Haftarot, on the Haftarah portion of every week. And I was looking at not only for Perushim, you know, classic commentaries on the text of Navi, but also on commentaries that focus specifically on the relationship of the Haftarah to the Parsha, or the relationship of the Haftarah, as it were, just the Haftarah itself. And I came across a number of commentaries. One of them was called, or is called, the Ahavat Yehonatan, which was written by Rav Yonatan Ivashitz. And I was just absolutely mesmerized when I started to read his Pirush, his commentary, and I saw his brilliance. It was almost like an uncontrollable genius, where he was on all different tangents, and you'd be totally confused, and at the end he would tie them all together. So I was very drawn because of that experience. I got drawn to his Svarim, and I started to explore more of his books. And I started giving shiurim. I started teaching. I was teaching at the time in a number of seminaries in yeshivot in Yerushalayim, and I started teaching specifically a course on Yarot Vash, which are his drashot, his discourses. And that's really how I got into it.
So it sounds like there are other works of his that you've already worked on and released to the public.
Yeah, yeah. There's a Haggadah that I published. It's called the Ivashitz Haggadah, Experiencing Redemption. It was released in, I believe, 2008 or 2009. And it has my commentary on what he's saying as well. And it's a complete Haggadah with his works, or based on his works from various books. I compiled them, put them together into a Haggadah as well.
Look, there are others that have gone ahead and examined what a Haftorah has to do with the Parsha. And in fact, many of us know that if you pay careful attention, you know, the average layperson can understand the connection. What, therefore, is unique about him? Was it all the tangential material that he quoted that ended up coming together at the end? Was that his approach that intrigued you so much?
Yeah, I mean, there's a number of Svarim, of specific books that are out there, I'm sure the public is familiar with, on the Haftarot and their connection to the Parsha. And, you know, they don't need my seal of approval. They're really fantastic. But I think when you see the depth of what he offers, you know, it, just in terms of extrapolating sources, he seemed to have a kol haTorah kula, all of the areas and disciplines of Torah at his fingertips, because it's just almost like he was out of control and just couldn't control himself to see a connection between this and that, and one would be from the Shulchan Aruch, and then he'd run over to the Tanakh, and then he'd run over to Kabbalah, and then he'd run off to the Talmud, and somehow he'd find a connection with all of them, and you would never dream of seeing a connection between these sources in one pasuk, and he was able to do that and connect it to the Haftarah and the Parsha as well.
Rabbi Shalom Hammer is with us. We're speaking about the brand new book, a book that's about to hit the stores and about to hit the computers for you to order it online. Darash Yehonatan, Around the Year with Rabbi Yehonatan Ivashitz. Do we know what Ivashitz means?
No, I don't actually know what it means. I will tell you that I have explored a little bit of the family and the name, and actually on a family tree, I found that we are distantly related to the Ivashitz family through marriage. So that's interesting. And I also was once in Warsaw, in the Warsaw Cemetery, and I was exploring. Anyone who's been there knows that you can just spend hours upon hours and get completely lost. And as I was exploring by myself, I came across a number of graves in the Warsaw Cemetery with the name Ivashitz. I actually took pictures of it, but I found out that they might be distant cousins, but obviously Rabbi Yonatan Ivashitz himself is not buried there, but he's buried in Germany.
Right. But all right. I guess no such thing as coincidence, as you said earlier. I mentioned earlier that the book starts with the Yom Ha'Aroyim at the beginning of the Jewish year, goes through Shavuot, and even has a chapter on Tisha B'Av, which I guess essentially ends the year and will be a holiday for us eventually. And then you have a chapter on Shabbat. Is there a way to describe, I mean, again, you know, books on holidays often are, you know, are designated in chapter headings by the different holidays or special days. Is there a theme? Is there a thread? Is there something about his works that you would say you could really say about every one of these chapters? Does he have an approach to Jewish holidays that's unique to Rabbi Eibeshitz?
Well, I think what you, if you probably wanted to sum it up in one word in terms of all the holidays and the connection of the discourses that I bring down, I'd probably say depth. I try to offer the public through this sefer, through this book, insights that they're probably never familiar with or never heard or never seen, in terms of their depth. And I think that's the common thread that binds everything together. So that, you know, I tried to give like a unique perspective, which really is not difficult to do when compiling and translating his work, because he does that himself. So that's what I wanted the public to see his unique vision, if you may, and the depth of how he would really connect all of these sources. So if you're looking for something unique, something you probably never really read before, and something in which you could tie together 5, 6, or 7 different sources from, you know, out of nowhere, I think this is something that would be very much of interest to you. In addition, what I wanted to do was to popularize his work in terms of bringing it down to terms of our times, modern times, and I did that through the author's notes in the book. I would connect his message, his ultimate message, at the end of the entire extrapolation. I would give over what I thought was the modern message of today that we could derive from what he was trying to say as well.
Is it a bad idea for me to ask you what the ultimate message is? Is that what we call a spoiler alert in the world of publishing?
No, it's not a spoiler alert, and I would have no problem answering you if I was able to do so. I don't know if there's one common message. It's right. You know, I mean, ultimately, Rav Yonatan Eibeshitz was a darshan. He was a rav of a community. It's very evident from his drashot that he experienced what any rav of a community experiences, where he has to inspire his kehila and where he wants people to behave properly and to follow the ways of the Torah and mitzvot and to, you know, adhere to the ways of Hashem. And so you see that very prevalently inside his works, that he's trying to do that with his kehila. And I guess that would probably be a message that comes through as well commonly from his drashot that he's giving.
I touched on a variety of these chapters, and to me it seemed that he was speaking to a somewhat educated audience. Is that fair to say, or was he simply, because of his level, was simply coming off as somebody who was very educated?
Right. I think the latter is more correct. I'm sure there were some educated people. You know, I wouldn't belittle a community of, you know, the Jewish people, but I'm not sure how advanced, educated they were in terms of Torah knowledge. I remember we're talking about the 18th century. You know, I mean, obviously there was a certain amount of enlightenment, and you're talking about German Jewry, but I'm not sure how much they were in terms of their depth of Torah knowledge. That I'm not sure where they were. But Rabbi Yonatan himself, while he certainly was appreciated by his community, it would appear so, he certainly, I wouldn't be a stretch to say that he was way and far and beyond the intellect and knowledge of where his community was at.
Yeah, and that's not a foreign concept. I mean, you know the American Jewish community, for instance, not a foreign concept for the people listening to this. I mean, many of us know of, rabbis who are in depth and present on a relatively high level and may not necessarily be speaking to the, most academically challenged crowd out there. So I guess it's somewhat the same, you know, even today, right?
Well, I think the difference would be in terms of the American community and the European community. The European community at that time could be very well used to hearing a drasha for 4 hours or 5 hours.
Right.
Their discipline and their sitting time and their concentrating time was different. When they were going to hear a drasha from their rav, they were looking for an in-depth experience. They were prepared for a very, very long discourse. Whereas today, people could complain and say, look, the rabbi is too intellectually engaging as far as that's concerned, and it doesn't talk to me. There's a disconnect. In those times, I'm not sure that came up. They may have well been aware of it, but I'm not sure they would complain about it because that's what people were looking for and were used to, and he was able to provide that.
Darash Yehonatan, Around the Year with Rabbi Yehonatan Eibeshitz. Rabbi Shalom Hammer is with us. Inspiring lecturer, dynamic educator, great orator. He's on our phone line. He's responsible for this book. And I thank our friends at Koren Publications, and in this case, Magid Books, for bringing it to our attention. KorenPub.com, KorenPub.com. Is there, of the entire list of holy days that we've outlined, in terms of the special days that are covered in this book, and I understand that there's a unique approach, and I understand that we're talking about somebody who was able to present in a very in-depth fashion, both through his oratory skills and through his writings. But is there one chapter, is there one holiday that in particular is more brilliant than the others, or that if you had to choose a chapter to say, this is Rabbi Yehonatan Eibeshitz, this is the essence of his abilities to transmit this type of material, is there one that stands out?
You know, it's funny that you say that, and I'm really not sounding cliche, but it happens to be that probably the most outstanding parts, and I based a lot of my compiling and translating on the Yarot Vash, on his drashot in the Yarot Vash, and he has large, large segments that concentrate on Purim. So we're at the Chag that we're approaching very quickly, and there's a lot of fantastic material on Purim there. That would be, I'd say that would be a large portion segment that would certainly give his signature, would be the Chag of Purim itself. Also the Yamim Noraim, the high holidays, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, he has a tremendous amount there. It's interesting, I was not able to dig up very much on Chanukah, although there is a section in Chanukah, and there are a number of drashot there, but he does not have as much on Chanukah. But certainly I'd say Purim, and, you know, Rosh Hashanah, Yamim Noraim, the high holidays, Shavuot also, and Tisha B'Av, those are very, very significant segments of his work.
What were the things, Jewish unity, based on what I saw in the book, is one of the things that piqued his curiosity, if you will. I better say that in a more respectful fashion, when it came to the holiday of Purim, right? Jewish unity was a big feature of that holiday.
Correct. 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 And, you know, you have to remember something. I mean, first of all, he brings it up with regards to Mordechai, the name of Mordechai. Mordechai, according to the Midrash, according to the Gemara, comes from the word Mar Dror, which was one of the ingredients that was included in the incense, in the Ketoret, in the Beit HaMikdash. And the Chazal explained that one of the reasons why it was included was because Mar Dror, Mar is bitter. Even those who were bitter or sinners, so to speak, were included inside the Ketoret in the incense, and that was extremely important to emphasize that we're only a people when we include everybody, including those who may be labeled sinners, although I don't know if we have the ability to call, you know, those who we think they are. But be it as it may, you know, there always are various types of people, colorful people in Jewish in Judaism. And the importance here is the fact that even those who were labeled sinners, as it were also included in the incense in the Beit HaMikdash. And Mordechai received his name, according to the Talmud, from Mar Dror, from that particular ingredient of the incense. And Rabbi Yonatan Eibeshitz explains that really the job of Mordechai HaYehudi, who was called HaYehudi, was to unite the Yehudim, the Jewish people, which he did when Esther called upon him and said, Lech Knoset Kol HaYehudim, go and gather all of the Jewish people and fast and do not eat and do not drink and engage in prayer in order for us to defeat Haman. When Haman, as Rabbi Yonatan explains, came to propose his case of destroying the Jewish people to Ahasuerus, he says, Yeshno amachad mefozar mefurad bechol medinot malchutecha, v'datiyem shonot mikol adatot, right? In other words, there's a people who are not united, who are divided, and they are different from your people in Ahasuerus that Ahasuerus ruled over in all of his 127 medinot. So Rabbi Yonatan explains that Mordechai came to combat that the idea of being separate, that they were different, was true in terms of their relationship to the Gentilian world, but with regards to the Jewish people, they have to demonstrate and show that they are united. And that's why, who better to do so than Mordechai, coming from a Mar Dror, the thinning part, so to speak, the ingredient that was bitter within the incense to demonstrate that everyone has a place in Am Yisrael and to demonstrate Jewish unity.
And we know he had his dissenters, but nonetheless, we know that not everybody certainly, you know, was admiring Mordechai. And certainly,
correct.
And certainly some questioned, you know, especially from the point of view of Jewish tradition, questioned, you know, some of the things that he demanded the Jewish people, you know, undertake and how they should act. But the point is, of course, as you're saying, you know, even the greatest of unifiers is not going to get everybody in their camp. But he went ahead and was able to. Now, I can't pass up the opportunity to ask you about the lesson for today because we know. I mean, look. You're somebody who's very familiar with the state of Israel. You've been living there for how many years now?
24.
24 years in the state of Israel. You know about the IDF, and you certainly, I am sure, have a keen eye and ear both in and out of the state of Israel about the potential for Jewish unity and the unfortunate reality of Jewish disunity in so many places. So what is the lesson that Rabbi Yonatan Eibschitz is telling us that we could apply to today?
Well, that's. I appreciate you asking that question, and I appreciate your compliments with regards to my work. I think it's work that everyone has to be involved in, and we always have to emphasize Jewish unity. You know, as difficult as it is, and as challenging it is to come by. Last time I spoke to you was during Operation Cast Lead. I was teaching in the Yeshiva Tezder in Kiryat Gat, and we actually spoke from Kiryat Gat, and I was telling you about the Qassam attacks, etc. And one of the things I think I might have said then was the worst enemy, you know, that we as a Jewish people can be our own worst enemy. And it's a famous, you know, cliche, it's a famous statement that everyone makes, but I really do believe that it's true. The initiative that I'm involved in right now in Eretz Yisrael is I am going around to various kibbutzim and moshavim that are completely secular. Classically, they'd be called chiloni. I don't like that word because chiloni comes from the word chol, which means that it's mundane. No Jew is mundane. Every Jew has a soul, and every Jew should be included and be part of Am Yisrael. If that's what we just learned from Mordechai, you know, then so be it. But I am involved in this initiative. I go around speaking to kibbutzim and moshavim that are completely secular, with no religious agenda, no religious coercion. I'm talking about hardcore shomer hatzair kibbutzim that would never invite someone as an Orthodox rabbi to speak to them and certainly never step foot in a synagogue, in a shul. But now there's a tremendous reawakening going on in Eretz Yisrael towards Judaism, not necessarily to religion, but to Judaism. Excuse me. And I try to bring this to the forefront of their attention, and I give them lectures on Judaism, Judaism and agriculture, Judaism and heroism, Judaism's definition of simcha, of happiness. And they appreciate that I come with no agenda of kiruv. I'm not trying to change who they are. I'm not trying to convince them that they're sinners or that they're wrong, which they are not. And I come on a common ground, and they appreciate that. They're able to express themselves. They're able to express their frustrations. It's very therapeutic for them. And we find in the end of the day that we have a lot more in common than you would think, and that if we don't, that it's okay to agree to disagree.
Wow. It's quite an accomplishment what you've done so far. You should have the strength to continue, and I hope others join you in this effort, because we know that if you go back to the beginnings of what I guess we would call modern Jewish history, we talk about a schism between, let's say, secular and religious Jews for a moment. We'll use those terms as much as we can't stand labels. But it was a violent type of divide. I mean, we're talking about it. If people realize what was going on toward the beginning of the 20th century, before and at the beginning of the state, in terms of the battles and the hatred that was being demonstrated, it was very bad. And today, it is, even with all the conflict and the army issue and all these other issues, I think one would have to, from the point of view of history, as one looks at the entire picture, would have to say, it's much, much better. What you're doing, obviously, can only improve on that. So, big yeshar koach.
Thank you very much. You know, there's a famous statement, you know, what goes around comes around.
Right.
And one of the greatest tragedies would be to allow history to repeat itself. Rav Yonatan Eibschitz had a very, very bitter dispute with Rav Yaakov Emden, to the extent that Rav Yaakov Emden had him removed from his community as the rabbi. And, you know, unfortunately, these things repeat themselves within Jewish history. And I think if there's one thing, as you mentioned, that we have to learn is the power of unity. So that's what, you know, that's what we're trying to be, or I'm trying to be involved in the kibbutzim and moshavim, but also we as Machane Meshutaf, which is a branch of the IDF rabbinate here in Israel, we are trying to educate our soldiers as well and unite them under a Jewish theme and remind them of what Jewish identity is about in the army as well.
Oh, boy, what a project. Kol HaKavod. The book is called Drash Yehonatan, Around the Year, rather, with Rabbi Yehonatan Eibeshitz. Rabbi Shalom Hammer is with us live via telephone, and the book is set to be released in the next few days, so make sure to look for it. We'll certainly alert you the moment that it is available. You know, the calendar is very friendly to me because I like talking about Purim and Megillat Esther specifically. So please bear with me. But you yourself mentioned earlier how this is the time of year if we are going to explore it. So how does Rabbi Yehonatan Eibeshitz then, you mentioned, or at least you gave us a little taste of how he views Mordechai and his role. How does he then view Esther and her role? Such a unique, contribution, to Jewish history. How does he view her role in the palace of the king?
Well, that's a great question. He happens to have a very beautiful discourse specifically about Esther and where she came from, being what's called a yetomah, you know, someone without a mother or father. And he has a fantastic discourse in which he, and in no way does he belittle her heroism or her role in saving the Jewish people. If anything, he elevates it and emphasizes the fact that she was the leader of the Jewish people at that time, and she was responsible ultimately for saving them. So, for example, he quotes the Midrash Eicha Rabbah, which says that the savior for the Jews in Persia would have to be a yetomah mi'av va'em, someone who was an orphan on both sides. And then he quotes from Midrash Esther Rabbah, in which he talks about Rabbi Akiva, who was giving over a drasha, was speaking to a community, and the community were falling asleep. Believe it or not, I just probably is difficult for us to believe that that happens in the Jewish community. And he said that Esther was the daughter of Sarah, who ruled over 127 Medinot, Keneged, corresponding to the 127 years that Sarah lived. So Rabbi Yonatan, of course, asks, number one, what is the connection between the two? And number two, why was Rabbi Akiva using this example to wake the people up or to inspire them? And why is it that the savior of the Jewish people in this particular circumstance at this stage of history had to be a yetomah, someone who was without a parent? And he quotes the Midrash Yalkut Shimoni, that to show you the depth of where he's going from one source to another.
Right.
He quotes the Midrash Yalkut Shimoni, which implies that you can't just sit and do anything. In other words, that sitting and doing nothing is, you have to actually act. You have to do the mitzvah. But on the other hand, the Gemara in Makot says that someone who sits and does nothing, it's as if he has mekayim the mitzvah. It's as if he still fulfilled the mitzvah. So the question is, it seems to be a contradiction. Rav Yonatan explains that it really depends on the nature of the mitzvah. If it was a mitzvah, a commandment, which would be, which you have the ability to fulfill or not. If you could fulfill the mitzvah, then you're supposed to do the mitzvah. Obviously, if you sit around doing nothing, then that's incorrect. But if you don't have the ability to fulfill the mitzvah, but you very much want to, that's when the Talmud refers to the fact that it says, if you have done and performed the mitzvah itself. And therefore, he explains that, you know, in the Bereishit Rabbah talks about Sarah Imenu, that she was like seven in terms of her innocence, even
right,
at the end of her life.
Right.
And Rabbi Yonatan explained that why was she like seven? Because seven in terms of, even though she wasn't necessarily obligated in the mitzvot, because she wanted to, it was as if she was at the end of her life as well, as if she was mekayim and fulfilled the mitzvot as well. And therefore he explains that the Talmud in Kiddushin says, Rabbi Yochanan had said, Ashrei Mishalocheman, great is the person who doesn't have parents. How could he say such a thing? Because the mitzvah, the challenge of fulfilling the commandment of respecting one's father and mother is so challenging that it led Rabbi Yochanan to conclude, better that you shouldn't have to deal with it. Well, therefore, if it's so challenging, says Rabbi Yonatan in his brilliance, who is someone who could truly fulfill this mitzvah to its utmost capacity? Someone who doesn't have parents, but would have wished that they could have, so it's as if they fulfilled the mitzvah. And who was that? That would be Esther. someone who did not have parents. She wished she could have fulfilled the mitzvah, and therefore really she, in essence, according to the Medrash, as we explained, did fulfill the mitzvah, the commandment of, excuse me, kibud avim, respecting her parents, because she didn't have them but wanted to have. And she was the perfect person to combat the source of Amalek. Amalek came from Esav, and the one mitzvah, the one particular commandment that Esav championed himself in was kibud avim, was respecting Yitzchak Avinu. And therefore, it was Esther who was most suitable to combat Esav, Amalek, Haman, and that's why she had to come from somewhere where there were no parents, where she was an orphan herself.
I've never heard this approach, and it's sheer brilliance. Unbelievable.
It really is. I hope it didn't sound too complicated on the radio.
No, I think it's great. And, you know, earlier you were very careful about using the word chiloni, and maybe what you just described in terms of the will or desire to do mitzvot, maybe that has something to do with it, where you simply don't believe that there's anybody who would, I mean, I'm not to put words in your mouth, you could let me know, but it sounds like you don't want to believe, rightfully so, that there's anybody out there who doesn't appreciate the will, the power, the desire to do mitzvot, and whether they do or not may be a separate issue. Do I have anything on that?
Sounds good to me. I don't know if you have time. I could tell you a wonderful story pertaining to that. Is there time for 2 minutes to tell you this?
Please.
We had an experience, this is quite inspiring. We had an experience about a year ago. We, as lecturers of the Army, were brought for a Shabbaton. We had a Shabbat, and all of us got together. The second-in-command of the Rabbanut of the Army spoke to us and told us a story that the chief officer of Bad Echad, which is the largest officer training base down south near Mitzpeh Ramon, made a command, a order on the base, that all soldiers who are going through the officer training course have to attend Kabbalat Shabbat, have to go for Friday night service once a year.
Right.
Now, in the Israeli army, there's no religious coercion.
Right.
So, obviously, many of the soldiers were very, very upset. They
right.
came to him and said, what kind of business is this? How could you make us go? And he himself was not religious, but he said to them, look, Chevra, I want you to understand something. My job in training you to be officers is to ensure that you'll be able to protect your soldiers in the greatest capacity possible. And if you don't know where your soldiers or a large part of them come from, you will not be best equipped to be able to protect them. And therefore, you have to go to the synagogue at least once. You have to at least see where they come from to appreciate being able to perpetuate their future. You don't have to pray. You don't have to open a siddur. You don't have to believe in God, but you have to go and see. This is what he tells us, and I was very inspired by the story. A year later, we fast forward. I called up a moshav called Kfar Harif, which is in the center of Israel, about 20 minutes from Latrun. Funnily enough, it's a completely secular moshav. It's called or named after the Rif, Rav Yitzchak Alfasi, which itself is humorous. And I called the head of the Tarbut, the head of the culture there on the moshav. His name is David. He tells me, sure, we'd be interested in having you come to give a lecture on Judaism, as long as there's no religious coercion, no problem. We'd be very interested. Why don't you meet me in Latrun so I could see what you're about, who you are, what you represent. I meet him in Latrun. I walk in. I see that he has two, he's basically a tataluf, what we call lieutenant general, or what we call in Israel, he has two falafels, which kind of belittles the representation. But he's a very serious and high-up officer in the ranks of the IDF. We shake hands. He's a lovely guy. And he tells me, you know, I really would love you to come to speak on the Moshav. When I was the commanding officer of Bad Echad, I would make all officer trainees to go to the Beit Knesset, to the shul, once a year for Kabbalat Shabbat. I said, stop right there. I've heard your story. You're a legend. I've heard it already, and it's a tremendous thing. I tell the story over. He says, did they tell you the end of the story? I said, no, what is that? He says to me, well, there was a young lady who was training in Bad Echad. Her parents did not want her to serve in the officer training program. They did not want her to sign for 3 more years. She was completely secular. And I realized that she came from a family that was not particularly tolerant towards religion. So when I made this command, I took her aside and said, look, do you want me to make a special arrangement for you that you don't have to go to the Beit Knesset, to the shul on Friday night? She said, no, absolutely not. I'll be part of everybody, and I'm happy to go. Her parents eventually convinced her to leave the officer training And she was very, very upset, excuse me. She was very, very upset, and she started crying, and she ran away, and they couldn't find her in Bar Acha. They couldn't find her in the base. So this fellow, David, the chief officer, he said, look, it's my responsibility. I'll find her. He ran around looking for her, and where did he find her? Lo and behold, he finds her crying in the Beit Knesset, in the shul. And he turns to me, this fellow David, who's not religious, and he says to me, you see, Basof Hayom Kulanu Chozrim Lo Oto Makor. In the end of the day, all of us come back to the same source.
No question about it. Very inspiring. Thank you for telling it to us. Rabbi Shalom Haber is with us via telephone. You're listening to Buy the Book on the Nachum Segal Network in Darash Yehonatan. Around the year with Rav Yehonatan Eibeshitz, Rabbi Hammer introduces the modern reader to key passages from the writings of Rav Yehonatan Eibeshitz. Never before translated into English, Rabbi Hammer makes these writings accessible to the English-speaking public for the first time. Revolving around the central theme of the Jewish holidays, the series of vignettes presented in his book provides a taste of the scope and complexity of Rav Yehonatan's thought. Author notes following many of the passages tie Rav Yehonatan's writing to some of the vital issues with which we struggle in the modern world and in our daily lives, demonstrating that Rav Yehonatan's lasting influence and the timeless nature of his writing. You know, I explored some of the book in advance of this conversation, and obviously, as you would suspect, when it comes to the Yamim Noraim, there are words about tshuva and certain unique approaches that we may not have thought. Especially, I enjoyed the part regarding the shofar and its role in the entire process, right? I mean, there's a lot to talk about when it comes to shofar and the high holidays. I was a little, I don't want to say stunned, but when we talk about the holiday of Pesach, and if we're already speaking about Purim, why not go to the next one? I don't know if too many people really think of tshuva, repentance, you know, national betterment. I don't know if that's really a theme to the holiday. Yet I noticed that in the way you describe Rabbi Yehonatan and his approach to Passover, there is a national desire or requirement, or you could tell me how to put it, in terms of repentance. Is that in fact unique, would you say, compared to what we're used to when it comes to analyzing Pesach?
It might be. I mean, I can't, I haven't reviewed all sources on, issues regarding Pesach, but yeah, certainly. I mean, there is a theme there about Moshe's ascent to leadership, the need to be, like even when he talks about the signs of Moshe's leadership. So he speaks about Moshe Rabbeinu bringing his hand, drawing his hand close into his chest, and then it turning into tzarat, into leprosy, and then extending the hand, and then it, turned back to normal. And Rabbi Yonatan discusses it's actually based on the parish of the Abravanel. But he discusses why Moshe had to do it twice, to go back and forth and back and forth with his arm becoming, inflicted by leprosy each time and then becoming healed. And he explains that it symbolizes the fact that we have to bring all of Am Yisrael close, as it were, to the fold, or at least to recognize that we're all part of a nation. And, yeah, I mean, ultimately, when you talk about Am Yisrael coming out of Mitzrayim, out of Egypt and the Exodus and so on and so forth, the ultimate theme is becoming a nation, is losing the mentality of a slave and adopting the mentality of being an Eved Hashem, not just an Eved, but rather being Ovdei Hashem, being those who are servants to Hashem, or subservient to Hashem, which is not being a slave, but rather being liberated.
Right.
This is a recurring theme.
So, it never seemed to me that the ultimate geula would be dependent on repentance. In other words, yes, there's a Nasa v'Nishma component, right? The Jewish people are supposed to unite and proclaim their allegiance to God, and Nasa v'Nishma is certainly a good way of describing that unyielding allegiance to God, but I never thought of it in a way of tshuva the way we think of tshuva, at the time of year, on the other side of the year in Tishrei. You know what I'm saying?
I guess so. I mean, there's a discussion there in which he reflects about the Churban HaBayit, the Churban Beit HaMikdash, remembering the past is the key to perpetuating the future. The problem with the Rasha, the wicked son, and right. the uh, the idea of, you know, the idea of really inculcating everyone's segment as part of Am Yisrael. But yeah, I mean, ultimately, he does see, I mean, he definitely within his drashot of Drash Yonatan of Yarot Vash, he definitely has a recurring theme of somehow giving forward a message to his kehila, to his broader audience of b'nichoza b'tshuvah, that it's dependent upon them to make it happen.
Right, and I guess the eventual ascension to the holiday of Shavuot and you know, the literal ascension to Mount Sinai would be the culmination of that. I just, right, and more of, I don't know, could we say maybe more of a national tshuva? Would that be a better way of putting it?
Yeah. Yeah, he definitely would see things more nationally. He doesn't usually speak about the individual's responsibility. His addresses were more regarding the community. And by the way, I think a large part of that was because of the time that they were living in. I mean, they were living in deep Europe, and there was anti-Semitism around them, and they were obviously subservient to the Tsar and so on and so forth. Or the emperor, I should say. And, there was a sense of nationalism that they had to really understand and identify with. That would definitely be something that he emphasized.
And according to your interpretation of his work, why do we have and or need a Passover Seder?
Why do we need a Passover Seder? Well, there's the emphasis on, like I said before, remembering the past for the sake of perpetuating the future. And he, refers to Yerushalayim and the anguish that Yerushalayim would experience and her treasures from the days of old. And he explains that the Rasha sees no significance in remembering and learning from history. He rejects the notion of the Seder because he cannot understand or appreciate why the Jewish people are commanded to remember the Exodus while they're still in exile. And therefore, he fails to remember their history, which is the Jewish strength in terms of perpetuating their future. And in the author's note there that Rabbi Yonatan speaks about, for example, I refer to the fact that in Parshat Balak, when Balak and Bilam describe Am Yisrael coming out of Mitzrayim, so Balak refers and says, "Hine ha'am yatsam Mitzrayim." Here is the nation who came out, past tense, which would seem to be correct,
right,
from Egypt. Whereas Bilam says, "Hine ha'am hayotzei Mitzrayim," who are currently coming out of Mitzrayim. And I believe I quote Rav Moshe Feinstein in the author's notes, who points out quite significantly and similar to what Rabbi Yonatan is saying, that the Jewish people's strength has always been, and Bilam understood this, the Jewish people's strength has always been that we see the past as the present. L'man tizkor et yom tzedcha me'eretz Mitzrayim kol yimei chayecha. Every single day we are required to remember the Exodus from Egypt. Hence the mitzvah of Zechirat Parshat Tzitzit, of Zechirat Yitziat Mitzrayim, remembering the Tzitzit, remembering going out of Egypt. The mitzvah of Shema, which revolves around that, because we are a people who, in order for us to live today, we must reflect on what happened to us yesterday. That is something that the Rasha did not understand, as Rabbi Yonatan explained, but that's something that's very, very clear and integral part of our survival as Jewish people.
Rabbi Hammer, there are those of us who conjecture, maybe some more accurately than others, depending on who it is we're conjecturing about, whether it be the Rambam, the Vilna Gaon, others, about what they would think of Shivat Zion and the state of the State of Israel today, certainly with certain actions and directives of the Vilna Gaon, we're able to piece that together, at least some of us, maybe the way we want to, based on writings of the Rambam, we might be able to think or surmise what he would think of 21st century conditions for the Jewish people in the State of Israel specifically. Is there an indication of what Rabbi Yehonatan Eibshitz might have thought of this era of Shivat Zion? And what from his work would make you think in the direction that you're about to describe?
That's a very interesting question. I included a segment in the book. I labeled it Yimei HaGeula.
Right.
Classically, when we refer to, we talk about Yimei HaGeula, They refer in modern-day Hebrew in Eretz Yisrael, and the Rabbanut of Eretz Yisrael refers to the days of the Shoah, Yom HaShoah, the remembering of the Holocaust, the day of remembrance, Yom HaZikaron, the day of remembering of the fallen soldiers and victims of terror here in Eretz Yisrael since the inception of the state in 1948, and Yom HaTzmaut, the day of Independence Day here in Eretz Yisrael. Now, obviously, no one could claim that Rabbi Yonatan Haibishitz was a Tzioni Zionist because, you know, the term Zionist or Zionism didn't exist in his time. But what I wanted to bring out was there's no question that Rabbi Yonatan himself certainly felt strongly about being in Eretz Yisrael, even when they were in the heart of Germany. And there are a number of discourses that I included under the topic of Yimei HaGeulah, which demonstrate, and, you know, obviously portions of it are author's notes, my own thoughts based on what he's saying,
right,
but which demonstrate clearly that the place of Am Yisrael is in Eretz Yisrael. For example, he dissects the idea of the difference between Moshe Rabbeinu and Yosef, and how, you know, each one described themselves either as an Ish Ivri or Ish Mitzri, and why they were deserving of having themselves or their bodies or their bones being buried in Eretz Yisrael as a result. Yosef, obviously, who identified himself as Ish Ivri, was ultimately buried in Eretz Yisrael, whereas Moshe was not. And Rabbi Yonatan, this, you know, really describes and explains where that happened, the fact that Yosef says that he was Ganov Ganavti Me'eretz HaEvrim, I was kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews. He longed to be in Eretz Yisrael, and Rabbi Yonatan explains that this is part of every Jew's existence, that we have to long to be in Eretz Yisrael. So while Rabbi Yonatan himself, I don't think, could ever be labeled as a modern-day Zionist, it certainly seems to be a number of Zionistic themes there, where he was emphasizing to his Kehillah that while we're in Germany, ultimately, a Jew has to long to be in Eretz Yisrael.
You know what I would say? I would say if he was involved in a dispute that ended up having him thrown out of his kehillah, I would assume it was a smokescreen for being pro-Aliyah, but that's just...
Well, I mean, you know, I'd like to think there are other incentives.
I know. It's just a kick that I've been on for the last few years, that if I find somebody who's, you know, against the certain things that Nefesh B'Nefesh does or other Aliyah organizations, I usually just say, just remember, it's all a smokescreen for being anti-Aliyah.
You know, I want to mention on that, you know, and I do understand, and I appreciate the, you know, the sarcasm, but, you know, it's interesting. You know, look at who he was in terms of character, okay? And I often point this out, and I think it's in the book also with regards to the Yamim Noraim. You look at Rabban Gamliel,
right.
If you look at the Gemara and Brachot, the famous story, everyone's familiar with the fact that Rabban Gamliel was thrown out, mm-hmm. as it were, from his community.
Correct.
Being the Reish Galuta, he really was the Gadol Hador, and he was ousted from his position, whereby Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah took over. And it's quite something that Rabban Gamliel was able to, I mean, what does it say in the Gemara? Be'oto yom, on that same day, where did Rabban Gamliel go? He went back to the Beit Midrash. When he went back to the Beit Midrash, to the same house of learning where he began as the Rosh Yeshiva, he goes back there and he's no longer the Rosh Yeshiva.
Right.
So he's no longer sitting up there with the glorious shtender, and he's no longer invited to give over the discourse in front of the Talmidim. He's now one of the people. He's Amcha, and he's sitting there amongst the congregation. And yet he has the guts to go back, because that's where he feels that he belongs. Really the same experience was Rabbi Yonatan Haibishitz. I mean, here is a giant, a Talmudic master and scholar of all the disciplines of the Torah. He's ousted from his community. I think, you know, I don't want to make accusations towards the great Rabbi Yaakov Emden, but it appears that there was a certain amount of maybe jealousy or ill will that existed to the extent that he went to the Emperor Francis Druk and got Rabbi Yonatan Haibishitz thrown out of his kehillah. And yet, where does Rabbi Yonatan come back? If you look historically at his life, as is explained in the introduction, he comes back to his kehillah again, only about, I think it's about 2 years later. He comes back and is reinstated as the Rav once again. And that takes a lot of guts, you know, because the normal reaction of a Rav who is ousted from his kehillah is either to run away or to go to a completely different area of the world, as you said, like the Eretz Yisrael, and start all over. And yet, he was convinced of his innocence. He knew who he was. He knew what he had to do. He knew the job at hand, and he knew that that's where he belonged. And he went back to the same place that he began in order to finish his work.
Well, not everybody's word lasts for hundreds of years. Maybe it was, in fact, his determination that allowed for his words to be examined, all this time later as well. You know, he had the what do we call it in the United States? We call it stick-to-itiveness. To feel to get back where he belonged. Finally, I'm so curious. We spoke about your amazing work with the IDF. We spoke about the incredible work you're doing with the kibbutzim. And anybody who wants to read more about what you've been doing can go to your website and check it out. Are you asked to preach? Oh, I think we've lost Rabbi Hammer. Hopefully he'll reconnect with us in just a moment. I remind everybody that you're listening to By the Book. The Koren Publications has given us an amazing opportunity to speak every week with an incredible author here at the Nachum Segal Network. Rabbi Hammer, is that you?
Yes, I'm so sorry. I got cut off.
No problem at all. What I'm asking, we spoke about your incredible work with the IDF, your incredible work with the kibbutzim and Jews who would who might be labeled as secular, et cetera, et cetera. People could learn more about the work that you have done and continue to do by going to your website. I'm curious if you're ever asked to preach to people like me who have not yet made the move and the commitment to head to Eretz Yisrael. Is that something that you are involved with, or most of your lectures take place in Israel for Jews who are living there already?
Well, you know, it's hard to imagine a world without JM and the AM, you know. I mean, it's a strange experience. You know, on the one hand, you want everybody to make Aliyah and live in Eretz Yisrael, but I want to tell you something. I'm not one of these, you know, rah-rah, you know, people who come in and say, oh, ye should be in Eretz Yisrael, and all ye who are not are sinners, and so on and so forth. I obviously do believe strongly that everyone's place is in Eretz Yisrael. Who doesn't? I mean, we daven every day in the Shemona Esrei, Mekadesh Nidchei Amo Yisrael, Hashiv Hashoftenu Kevarishana, V'yoatzenu Kevatchila, Hashivenu Avinu L'Torah Techa, you know, and so on and so forth. We say, I'm a Mevarech Lamo Yisrael B'Shalom and Eretz Yisrael, and so on. You know, so we're always talking about the idea of coming back to Eretz Yisrael, and, you know, certainly, you know, from a Jewish perspective, that's something that we long to do. However, I cannot castigate or cast accusations of people who are not here yet, and I explained this to Israelis, because I want you to know that particularly religious Israelis, they have a very hard time understanding why Jews living there are not here, especially
right.
Israelis who have never traveled to Chutz Laaretz,
right.
As many of my students have not, and as many of my Chayalim have not. And it's important for them to understand that Chevra, you know, it's difficult to make Aliyah, and people have roots over there, and they have families, and they have jobs, and they've been, you know, brought up in a different country. And while they long to be here as well, and hopefully that'll happen one day, there has to be an understanding that there still is a very vibrant community in Chutz La'aretz that, you know, still needs to survive. Please don't misinterpret this as my trying to find excuses for
right.
people not coming. I'm obviously a big advocate for people coming here. But I don't think it does anything useful or helpful by us, you know, throwing accusations or looking down upon people who have not. Because I also know many people who have tried and have come and had difficult times and had to go back. And,
right.
you know, as long as there's a desire, you know, I'll tell you a very interesting insight, and this is also brought down in the book. It says, you know, Moshe Rabbeinu with Reuven and Gad, when they came to Moshe and said, you know, that we want to stay in Eiver HaYarden and we won't go into Eretz Yisrael. So the first time they mentioned, you know, Mikne Rav, Ayad, Reuven, V'Gad, they had a tremendous amount of livestock, so they asked Moshe, we'll stay in Eiver HaYarden. And Moshe doesn't really respond. But the second time, they say something to Moshe. Moshe goes absolutely bonkers. And he says, Ha'achechem yavo l'milchama v'atem teishvu po. How can you allow your brethren to go to war and you stay here? What kind of business is that? And the question is, why did Moshe react so strongly the second time? And the first time, he seems not to react at all. And I think the answer is that the second time they say to him, not only that we want to stay in Yarden, they say, Al tavirenu et Yarden. We not only want to stay here, but don't take us there. And that was something that Moshe had a problem with. It's one thing to tell me you have to stay here in Parnassa and you have family here and it's good for your livestock and you have various personal considerations. That I can deal with, but you have to at least long to go there. And I think that's a very important message for the Jews in the diaspora, that while we understand that you can't be here yet, and while we understand that there are various extenuating circumstances that might keep you there, ultimately, a Jew always has to have inside of him a yearning desire to want to go here or to want to come here in Eretz Yisrael.
Rabbi Hammer, absolutely brilliant. The book is called Darash Yehonatan, Around the Year with Rabbi Yehonatan Eibshitz. Rabbi Shalom Hammer is the author. Everyone should check it out. It is being made available in the next couple of days by our friends at Koren Publications. Get it, if you, by the way, you can read all about it right now at the Koren website, korenpub.com, korenpub.com. Darash Yehonatan is a Magid Books release, which is an imprint of our friends at Koren Publications. Rabbi Hammer, thank you so much for joining us. A great pleasure speaking to you, and I appreciate all the time you gave us today.
It's a pleasure as well, Nachum. Thank you very much. You should have atzlacha, and let's hope that we talk again in a shorter time than 2 or 3 years.
It's Be'ezrat Hashem. Rabbi Shalom Hammer here at the Nachum Siegel Network. Our special thanks to our friends at Koren Publications. We call this segment Buy the Book, and this was yet another amazing opportunity to explore a brand new book with a great author right here at jmam.org and NachumSiegel.com. Buy the Book airs in its original form Tuesdays at 10 a.m. Eastern Time on our stream at jmam.org and NachumSiegel.com, and repeated through the week at specific times, which you'll find in our schedule if you go to our website at the Nachum Siegel Network. Thanks so much for listening. ¶¶